Okay, we're in Romans in chapter 6. Book of Romans, chapter 6. Took a little break last week in between these two sections, so we will resume here again tonight. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for all the things that, all the truths that are here in this book, that the things that you've done for us, Father, by your grace. And Lord, we pray that we would come to an ever deepening understanding of these things, that they might live in our hearts and in our lives. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, Romans in chapter 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now, Paul is referring here in this question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He's referring to what he just said previously. He says in verse 20 of chapter 5, Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now we come off of that passage there in chapter 5 with great rejoicing, if we understand what he is, what Paul is saying there and the truth that's there for us. And then we kind of crash as we come into chapter 6 with this question that Paul anticipates. And that is, since what I just said is true, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then am I saying, Paul asks, that therefore we ought to continue to sin? Because the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now this is not an imagined argument for the apostle here. If you look back in chapter 3, Paul was in fact accused, as you probably have been. I know I have been. Most people who try to communicate the gospel of grace are accused at some point of saying, well, you're saying that we can just go out and sin and do whatever we want, and the grace of God will cover that. Because Christ died for our sins, we can just go out and live however we want. And that's what they were accusing Paul of. In fact, they were taking it a step further than that, not only saying, because of the grace of God, we can go out and sin, but even that God is glorified as we go out and sin, because the more we sin, the more His grace abounds. Here in chapter 3, verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness, commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid." See, I speak as a man. He's telling you what he's heard before. "God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world?" Now notice the similar language there. What shall we say then? God forbid. "If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just." So they were slandering Paul, saying, this guy's out here preaching, let us do evil that good may come. Let's all go out and sin so that God can be glorified. So as you come into chapter 6, having come through the whole issue of justification by faith without works, coming through chapter 5 and the issue of our security in Christ, that if while we were sinners and enemies, Christ reconciled us to God, much more now being reconciled, we are going to stay that way. So not only are we saved by faith without works, but we are kept without works. We are kept by the righteousness of Christ the same way we were saved. So as you come out of all of that grace teaching, the almost expected response is what you and I are used to getting. You're saying that I can just go out and do whatever I want. Listen, I've told you this before. When people say that to you, when you're sharing the gospel, when you're preaching the gospel with someone, and they say, well, you're saying I can just go out and do whatever I want, don't take that as a negative. Listen, when they respond that way, that means they're hearing what you're saying. They're understanding the gospel that you're communicating to them. Because if you understand everything Paul has said from in these first five chapters of Romans, this is the response he anticipates. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So when you get that response, don't be offended by it and don't take it as a negative. Take heart. It means they heard what you said. They got it. They didn't just say, yeah, I know Jesus died for my sins. And they heard you. So take it as a good thing and then take the opportunity to go on and explain to them as Paul is about to do here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now you know what? Come with me, hold your hand here, and come back to get Jeremiah chapter 7. Because it's really interesting. There's two kinds of people that respond that way. And two basic motivations for that response. One is, a sincere seeker who says, okay, look, if I understand what you're saying, then that means I can just go out and sin and do whatever I want. The other kind of person who you'll run into is the more contentious person who uses that not as a sincere question, but as an accusation, the way they did against Paul. Generally, a religious person. Someone who is trying to work their way into heaven and is offended by your gospel, by the gospel of the grace of God, by the idea that they can't do anything good enough to get them to heaven, and that Christ had to do it all for them. It's extremely offensive to a religious person, who Paul calls the enemies of the cross of Christ. And they'll come back with that as an accusation, as an argument, as a way to shut you up. But the fact of the matter is, and before we get into Paul's discourse on that issue that begins with, God forbid, so that's your answer, by the way, I want you to see what's behind that other half of those folks, that accusatory part that you'll run up against. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8, start there. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Now that is the religious man. The one who goes into the temple, who goes into the church, Sunday after Sunday, Saturday after Saturday, depending on what religion it is, and does their time, does their penance here in Jeremiah, offered their sacrifices, said their confession, name it, whatever it is. And then they walk out saying, okay, we're free now. It's all unloaded. Now I can go out and do whatever I want to do. Now you know people like that, don't you? That's what these folks are doing. We are delivered to commit these abominations. You see, the fact of the matter is that they accuse you of saying, let's go out and sin that God can be glorified, because that's what's in their heart. And they use their religion as an opportunity to commit abomination. Because as long as they're practicing their religion, that stuff is just being unloaded. So I can go out fresh tomorrow and do it all over again. So it helps when you understand what's behind the motivation behind that. When someone comes at you in an accusatory tone saying, let us do evil that good may come. They accuse you because that's what's going on inside of them. Back in Romans chapter 6. But either way, the answer is the same. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So Paul says, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. How shall we? How can we continue in sin? And his argument there is, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, what's he talking about? What do you mean, Paul? We that are dead to sin. Now, this is something new that he's introducing here into the progression of the book of Romans. What Paul is going to do here in chapter 6 and following is he's going to take the truths of the foundation that he's laid in those first five chapters, and we're going to begin to build now. And we're going to begin to see, Paul is going to begin to tell us that based on the truths that we've already learned and been established in, how does that affect me in my everyday life as I live and move and have my being and rub shoulders with the world out there? How does it change my life? I know my future has changed, but what about today? So how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So we are dead to sin. Now, why? Know ye not? So we need to know something. That so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. So by baptism, you and I are dead. Dead with Christ, and Paul says dead to sin. Now, the baptism that he's talking about there, we need to stop here for a moment and talk about that. Come back with me to, let's start in Colossians chapter 2. We'll work our way back. Colossians in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Where do we want to pick it up here? Let's get a good running start in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul's talking about not being drawn away from the truth that is Christ Jesus, that He is our fullness and we don't need anything outside of Him. Verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And that is the essential truth of everything that we're going to. We didn't come to Christ by our own effort. We came to Christ by faith in what He did. And therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye. Continue in that same spirit that you came with. That is, it's not me, it's Him. And you'll do okay. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And Paul, what Paul is saying here is that everything that we need, we have in Christ. And the context is the rudiments of the world, the elements of religion, and he's going to go on and list some of those. We are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So that's the first thing he lists. He's taking these religious rites, these physical things. You see that circumcision made without hands? We won't go back there, but you remember Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That's physical Israel. The circumcision made by hands. This, Paul says, you have been circumcised with a circumcision without hands. That is, it's an operation of God. It's not a physical religious rite that you went through. It was a miraculous and spiritual operation of God. No hands involved. It's a spiritual thing. Now, we'll get into what exactly that circumcision is as we get further down in Romans chapter 6. But he goes on. So he talks about our spiritual circumcision made without hands, buried with him in baptism, wherein also, that is, in baptism also, you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there's the second thing he lists there. First circumcision, then baptism. And again, this is not a baptism made with hands. This is not a physical baptism. This is about the operation of God. This is a spiritual operation that God performs on believers. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul's whole point there is not to get mixed up in what he calls the rudiments, the elements of the world, like knives and water for circumcisions and baptisms. And not to let yourself get mixed up in that religious stuff, because it's not about that. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. It's not with hands today. All things are of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. We'll just get the verse. For by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. You see that? You see what he doesn't say there? By one minister you are all baptized into one body? By one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So when Paul talks about that... us being baptized into Christ, he's talking about an operation of God. He's talking about a working of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a spiritual operation that took place that he calls a baptism. Let's look at that one more time over in Galatians. Ephesians chapter 4, we're not going there either. We're going to... Galatians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not two. Not a spirit baptism and a water baptism. There is one baptism. And we just read that it's a spirit baptism. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. There is no room for a second baptism. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now we'll talk some more about that idea of putting on and putting off. All of those things come up in Romans chapter 6. But what I want you to see there is, if you have been baptized, many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. That is, our baptism, back to Romans chapter 6. When you and I got saved, we heard the gospel, we saw our need, we came to the Lord, we received Him. Paul says, as you have received Him, so walk ye in Him. At that moment, when you believed, you these operations of God were performed on you. You didn't know it at the time. You didn't feel it. It's not something that you felt physically. You learned about it afterward. And if you didn't, you're learning about it tonight. You underwent a circumcision. You underwent a baptism. You underwent some other things, but those are the two that we're concerned with in particular, and especially now here tonight, is that baptism. Now that baptism, Paul says that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ in Galatians chapter 3 there, and you were baptized when you believed into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were so identified with Him that in that very real and true and eternal spiritual sense, you became one with the Lord Jesus Christ. He became one with you. We became one with each other. All those things were affected by our baptism. When Paul says, by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body, he's not stressing your unification with Christ at that point. He's stressing our unity together, that we all were baptized into one body. See, so that is affected as well. But here's the primary result of your baptism is that you are now in Christ. Now what that means is, you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness, His position, His inheritance, all that He has becomes yours because you are now in Him. You are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say later on in Romans that we are joint heirs together with Him. Because we are, see, the phrase the body of Christ comes into play here in our baptism. That we all have been united together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that when God looks at you, He sees His Son, because you are in Him. Paul says you are dead in further on in Colossians. We'll get there later. And your life is hid with Christ in God. So when God looks at you, He doesn't look at your corpse, that is the dead part of you. He looks at the living part of you. And where is the living part of you? In Christ. So if you get the idea ever in your life that God is ashamed or disgusted or angry or just kind of looking at you and shaking His head, get that thought out of your mind. Listen, Paul says, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to these things, these physical things? Understand that when God looks at you, He sees only His Son. And His Son does always those things that please Him. That this baptism that puts you into Christ is the beginning of your sanctification. And the beginning of your sanctification is understanding your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is not based on your sin nature. God has dealt with your sin nature, and now He deals with you on the basis of a new creature. Okay? So we need to understand that. We need to understand this issue of our baptism, of our identification with Christ, if we're going to get anywhere in this Christian life, if we're going to be anything other than religious moralizers walking around out there. If we're going to be true spiritual creatures, we need to get this issue. We need to practice it in our heads. You know as well as I do that the world, the flesh, the devil, whoever it is, will come up and whisper in your ear how disappointed God is in you. When that happens, you let the doctrine take over and kick that thought out, because it isn't true according to God's Word. We walk by faith, not by sight. Okay? Shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? So we are identified. Now Paul's going to get into particulars. We are identified with Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, what that means in the end, Paul starts out here by saying you're baptized into His death. If you are in Christ, what does that mean? Well, what did Christ go through? Well, He was nailed to a cross and He died. And if you were identified with Him, that means you went up there on that cross, were nailed to it, and died. Now, that's what we're talking about when we talk about our identification with Christ. We are the body of Christ. What His body went through, what He went through in His person, we went through. So we into His death. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. So we are identified with Christ in His death. We are identified with Christ by baptism into His burial. That is, He went into that tomb. He was dead, as dead can be. Went into that tomb for 3 days and three nights and was buried. Put away, Hebrews says, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So we are identified with His death. We are buried with Him by baptism. When He was buried, we were buried into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are identified with Christ by baptism in His resurrection. So we died with Him. We were buried with Him. We went into the tomb. Listen, I'm going to pound this point because we hear this. And for most of us, I know this isn't the first time. But this is an elusive truth sometimes. And sometimes we forget, and these things are the things that work in our lives day by day, moment by moment. And to the degree that we let them slip, it is to that degree that we are not walking in our identification as we need to be. So we need to be reminded of these things, and we need to have them in our minds as walking, living, moment by moment, truth. When Christ hung on that cross, you hung up there with Him. Now this is how God said, you say, I don't remember that. Listen, God remembers it, and that's what counts. He saw you there. Don't tell Him you weren't there. You were buried with Him. You went into the tomb. They rolled that stone and they sealed that thing with you inside. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was raised again from the dead, came up again from the dead, you were there. In Him, by the grace of God, by this baptism, by your identification with Christ. When He rose again, you were there, and you rose again with Him. You died to sin, and you rose again without sin. A new creature. That's what our baptism does for us. So Paul says, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, that is, by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Now see, these things are not just deep doctrinal, theological truths that, you know, eggheads who sit around and study their Bible get into. What Paul's talking about is he's talking about our walk. He's talking about how we live. He's talking about our conversation out in the world out there. He's talking about walking down the street and having a temptation, whatever your particular favorite temptation happens to be, and what are you going to do with it? Are you going to succumb? Or are you going to have the victory? These things are what will make the difference. Because it's by these truths that we walk. That as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now notice, newness of life. Not just in a new way. You know, I was reading, you know, some commentaries on this passage here, and it's really tricky when you get into the whole baptism thing, because you know where 99% of the commentaries are going to go with that. And the guy who is pretty good in other places is talking here about, well, when you were baptized, you know, you went into the water and you made a commitment to God, and now you need to live by that commitment, as if it's some kind of a promise and a determination that I make within myself that now I'm going to behave. And, you know, again, we don't want, God is not creating an army of religious moralist zealots. That's not what He's doing. That's what Satan's doing today, but it's not what God is doing. What God is doing is creating a peculiar people, zealous of good works, a spiritual people. And these realities are what make us that spiritual people. We walk not in a new commitment, not in newness of promise and newness of zeal and newness of fire and new, you know, I'm going to recommit myself to God today. I'm going to, you know, all of these. We walk in newness of life. It's a new life. Not just a new way of behaving. It's a new life. I died. I rose again. I'm a new creature now. That's not just talk. That's spiritual truth that works. when we walk in it and when we live in it. Four, we walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now what Paul is doing here is he's doing the same thing that he's done throughout this book up until now, and that he will continue to do up to now. He's bringing the reason out of the faith. And listen, your faith is a reasonable faith. And Paul is presenting arguments here. And he's saying, look, you and I, we don't walk by blind faith. We walk by reasonable faith. We conclude things from our faith. We say, if A is true and B is true, therefore C must also be true. And God says, you know, come and let us reason together. This is not just a blind, mindless thing that we do. And your spiritual life will never operate on that basis. Your spiritual life will never operate on the basis of ignorance. It always operates on the basis of knowledge, of doctrine, of knowing some things and seeing the reasoning behind it. Paul starts out this passage saying, what shall we say then? What's our conclusion from all of this? Is it this? God forbid. The conclusion is this. See, it's reasonable. And our service is reasonable service. It comes from a grasp of your intellect and a comprehension of your spirit. And those two things working together, that's how we walk and live in this Christian life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, come over to Ephesians chapter 1, because this is the goal here. To be in the likeness of his resurrection. Get Ephesians 1, but on our way there, we're going to overshoot a little bit into Philippians, because I think this will be a better lead-in for us. Philippians in chapter 3, because we need to get this issue. You and I are expected to walk, to live, as if the rapture has already happened. The resurrection has already taken place. We have already been changed. We are seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ in heavenly places where we will never sin again. And we are the fully manifest, glorified sons of God. We are expected to walk as if that were a present reality. And the good news is that not only are we expected to walk that way, we are enabled and empowered to walk that way. So what Paul is getting to here, listen, the fact that we're dead with Christ, as glorious a truth as that is, it's a negative truth. The positive truth there is that we're raised with him. If Christ died and that was the end of it, that would not be a story with a happy ending for us, would it? It's the resurrection is where the power comes. Philippians chapter 3. So Paul, when he says that if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, what's he talking about? Aren't we going to be in the likeness of Christ's resurrection, whether we do anything about it or not? He's not talking about that future glorified body. He's talking about now. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, talking about his old religion. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. and be that I may win Christ. What's he talking about? Now, Paul is saved, obviously. He already has Christ. He's already identified with him. What does he mean that I may win Christ, as if he's some sort of prize? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Again, doesn't Paul already have that? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Is he saying, I'm going to do all of these things hoping that I'll be resurrected someday? He's talking about now. He's talking about the power of the resurrection living and working and breathing and moving in his life now, today. He says, I'm suffering these things in my flesh, reaching to apprehend, he goes on to say, that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. If by any means, verse 11 again, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. You see the goal there. It's to walk and to live in this life now as if we were resurrected and out there. And Paul's realistic about it. He says, look, I'm not perfect, and I'm not going to tell you that I am, lest you should be discouraged, because you know you're not perfect either. But that's the goal, and that's what we're striving to attain, and that's what we've been empowered to attain. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, there it is, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, we have this high calling. Those things that we just saw, our baptism with Christ and our identification with Him, those are true and they're real. Now, it's for us to apprehend them. You see, God doesn't do things the way we do things. He doesn't kind of get out in front of us and put us on a leash and pull us along and say, okay, come on, take the next step, grow a little more. What He does is He takes us and He puts us in perfection, and then He says, okay, now, come up to where I just put you. Come up to the reality that I've just given you by my grace. Here's what's true. Here's where you are in your experience. Your goal is to reach who you are in truth by God's grace, where He has already put you. See, God sees it as being done, including your glorification. In God's mind is a past tense. It's already accomplished. Our Christian life is a matter of moving toward that prize, that high calling that we've been given. And we've been given everything we need to get there by our baptism, our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in Ephesians 1, real quickly tonight. Ephesians chapter 1. So far from being what people accuse it of being, the teaching of the grace of God is not a license to sin. It is not an encouragement to sin. It doesn't move us to sin. The grace of God, Paul says, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. That's what grace teaches. See, this, Romans chapter 6, is the result of the teachings of Romans 1 through 5. It's where it brings us. That's the logical direction of the grace of God. Is not down into the gutter, but up into glory. That's where grace puts us, in spiritual truth and in our mind and understanding and in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul prays, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. You see that? Paul prays. He says, I'm praying for you guys that you would know what is the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance, and His power that works toward you. What power, Paul? The power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That power works in you. And you notice He takes it a step further. Because we've been identified in Christ's death. We've been identified in His burial. We've been identified in His resurrection. And here Paul says, he doesn't stop with the power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, but he goes on and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And you and I are identified in the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are with Him. Paul says you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. So He took us from the cross to the throne all the way through. We were there with Him, in Him. And all the benefit and the spiritual glory of each of those things falls upon us by the power of God. And Paul prays that your eyes would be open to it, and that you would see it and realize the exceeding greatness of that power, to see it start working in your life. We'll pick up there in Romans chapter 6. Heavenly Father, Lord, these things get higher and higher as we go through this book of Romans, Father. And I pray, Lord, in thankfulness for Your Holy Spirit, Your grace rise to the level of these things in our understanding, and that their depth would settle in our hearts and in our minds, that their truth would be sure to our intellect, and that their power might be manifest in our lives. In the precious name of the One who did it all for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.